We are in week four, and I hope as we accumulate this, it starts making a little more sense to you, a little more clarity. And I say each time that the reason I did the study was that I've been very disenchanted with probably since the 1980s, when we talked about how does a person really grow, become a spiritually mature believer? And I've seen it rare. It's not like everybody I know has always been real mature. It just didn't seem to happen. And the church sort of adopted the idea that if we just went through a discipleship course, they'll all be followers of Jesus. And that really didn't happen. You know, that really wasn't it. I think it's part of it. We'll talk about that tonight. But what I really think that if you think about it holistically, of all these variety of paths that the Bible talks about, you can begin to accumulate what a mature believer looks like. So the first week I said we had the path of love. And the reason I started was that because of Jesus. Jesus said you could take Genesis to Malachi, summarize it just this way. You see, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, your neighbor as yourself. He said the whole law, Genesis to Malachi, is all included. If you do that, you've done everything. So I thought that's interesting. But we have to love God completely. You see, he said, if all your mind, all your strength. You see, he didn't say, hey, you like him most of the time. You sing some nice songs to him one Sunday. He's your favorite hobby. That's not love. In fact, and I said, we have to love him completely. We have to love ourselves correctly. We have to see ourselves for who we are. And so we spend a lot of time, all the different things that God calls us. You see, we're the children, we're the bride of Christ, we're the heirs with Christ. We are the object of his love and love others compassionately. We're to love people with a tremendous amount of compassion, you see, as we do that. So that was the very first thing that we did. We just covered that. And then I said, the next thing was our perspective of life. And that was we need to see life from an eternal perspective, not a temporal one. And the Bible says that, set your mind on things above, not on things below. As you and I know, this is very difficult. We don't live above. We live below. And you can have your mind completely filled with just everything that happens on the horizontal plane of life. You just can't stop. And the busier you are, the more complicated your life, the more difficult it becomes. And Jesus says, no, you have to look at things from an eternal perspective. Because in the long run, he said, the eternal perspective is all that's going to matter in this situation. And then last week, I said, we dealt with the path of your identity. Like, do you understand your identity? We are all called new creatures in Christ. It says all the old things have passed away. You know, do I see myself that way? Our identity with Christ is so powerful that 25 times in the New Testament, you and I are described as people in Christ. 25 times the Bible says you're in Christ, you're in Christ. Not you're a believer of Christ, you're in Christ, and Christ is in you. You see, that's so where you are, he is, and where he is, you are. And I said, but Paul even took it a step further and said, oh, by the way, it's not just that. Once you put your faith in Christ, where he was, you were. That's an amazing thing. So Paul says, when he was crucified, you were crucified. When he was buried, you were buried. When he was raised, you were raised. That really should give us a tremendous amount of freedom. I've already been crucified with Christ, you see. That's what Paul said in Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. See, that Paul's trying to tell us this identity is so powerful to us. And we have to see ourselves from that perspective. And once we begin to understand that, we start understanding other things. In Romans 6, after Paul told us all these things, he said the first thing you have to do is you have to reckon these truths. So, in other words, I have to believe these truths. If I don't believe these truths, they won't help me. You see, I have to first know the truth, then yield to the truth, believe the truth, and then yield to the truth. I have to see myself from that perspective. And so now what I want to do this evening is I want to talk about the disciplines. And I'm just simply going to say this. I probably have less disciplines in most discipleship courses because some of them I'm not so sure I believe in anymore. But I do believe in several of them. We're going to look at them tonight. I want to start off by you going with me to Philippians chapter 2 in verses 12 and 13. And here we're going to get a sense of the perspective of how you live the Christian life. These two verses are interesting. Philippians 2:12 says, "So then, he said, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed," he said, "not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Now, if I stop there, you go, what? It's my job? I have to work out my salvation with fear and trembling? See, it doesn't sound quite right. But notice the next verse. Let me explain. "For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And you see now that once you become a Christian, in a sense, your spiritual life, your growth is a partnership. You have a responsibility and God has a responsibility. God will hold his end up, but we may not hold our end up. You see, and if we don't hold our end up, we become what the Bible says, we become perpetually babes in Christ. And it's a sad thing to see. We never grow spiritually. I don't think there's anything sadder than to see a 70, 80-year-old person who has known the Lord for 50 years and they're still a babe in Christ. They never grew. Not ever. They did a few activities and thought it would all happen automatically. It doesn't happen automatically. You need to work out, you see, your growth, your salvation with fear and trembling. That's what he says. That's the way this thing has to work. Now, go with me to Galatians, just a few pages back. Galatians chapter 5. And here we see a little bit clearer how God works within us. Galatians chapter 5 and verses 16 and 25. Verse 16, in Galatians 5, Paul says, "I say to you, walk by the Spirit. You'll not carry out the desire of the flesh." Over and over again, when you see walk in the letters of Paul, it's a metaphor for live. Walk is living. So he says, live by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Paul makes a condition. How do you and I know we have new life? How do we know we're born again? How do we know our faith saved us? The indwelling work of the Holy Spirit. The moment you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're now indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God. And he does many more things. He seals us and all those things. But our life comes through the Holy Spirit. To become a Christian, he said, yes. Now, in order to continue as a Christian, you need to live by the power of the Holy Spirit in your life. You see, that becomes an essential thing. So I have a responsibility, but God obviously has all this covered. Now, go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 7. Paul was writing to a young Timothy. He's trying to toughen him up. That's what this is. Timothy has taken over the church of Ephesus. And Timothy is timid. And the church of Ephesus is tough. So Timothy is struggling with this. And Paul in a sense is telling Timothy, he's sort of like a corner man, you know, in a boxing match. You know, the guy comes in the corner, you hit him with a sponge, you sit him on there, and you keep trying to get him going. Bell rings, get out there and go get him again. That's sort of what Timothy is like. So he says, verse 7, "But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women." I believe that's an idiom, and so if you're an older woman, please don't be offended. Okay? I'm not defending Paul. I'm just saying he wrote this. So anyway, so he says, "But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness." See that command? Discipline yourself, he said, for the purpose of godliness. In other words, if you do not discipline yourself, you'll never become godly. That's part of it. I have to there has to be certain disciplines within my life. Now, Paul tries to make this point. I just want you to see each one. You're probably familiar with them, but I think it'll help you understand what Paul means about this idea of discipline. The first one I want to go to is 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. He loves metaphors that have tried to tell us how to be spiritually. It's an interesting thing. 1 Corinthians 9, 24. Here Paul says, he says, "Do you not know that those who run a race all run, but only one receives the prize?" See, if you're going to have a race, there's only one winner. But everyone's running. He says, no lie. No, he says, run in such a way that you may win. So he's not talking about us being competitive and being great runners. He's making a metaphor for life. Make sure you run your race to win for you. He says, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. He says, then they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I preach to others that I myself would be disqualified. Not talking about a salvation here. He's talking about being disqualified as a leader. But notice what he says. You cannot, in this metaphor, can you be a great distance runner without self-discipline? How many of you people ran a marathon and never ran a half a mile before you ran it? You just get out there and go. You know, it takes a long time. I mean, it's just, I can remember reading years ago about guys in New Zealand that ran 100-mile marathons, and I thought, oh my goodness, you're running for 100 miles, you know. And by the way, I don't know, I've watched Lord of the Rings, but there's not a lot of flat spots in New Zealand either. So you're kind of going up and down, you know. But runners have discipline. Do boxers have discipline? Yes. I mean, that's his whole point. In Ephesians chapter 6, he looks at a Roman soldier, you know this story, put on the whole gospel armor. See, a soldier. Is a soldier, a Roman soldier, disciplined? You bet. That's one of the reasons that Rome conquered the world. Not only was their equipment the best, but their discipline was unbelievably good. Then go with me to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. Chapter 2. In verses 3 to 6. Now notice what he says this time. He says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Now, let me ask you something as you think about this, but especially think back to a Roman soldier. They literally probably walked hundreds, if not thousands, of miles in their careers. The infantry just walked everywhere they went, all over Europe and Eurasia. He said, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier. Do soldiers on the front suffer hardship? You bet they do. He said, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who has enlisted him as a soldier. You see, that's his whole point. I have now, goes back, be heavenly minded, not earthly minded. I got to be careful not to entangle myself in the things of the earth and make it out like that's life. This is my whole life now. He says, be careful with that if you're going to discipline yourself. He said also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. See, there are certain principles then you have to be disciplined about in order to move on in your spiritual life. There's just certain things. Definition I came up with was this. Spiritual maturity is characterized by the reality to recognize and apply the principles of Scripture in your daily life. Let me say it again. Spiritual maturity is characterized by the ability to recognize and apply the principle of Scripture to daily life. Now, if you don't know Scripture, you're in trouble. You don't even know. You see, you'll go around saying things like, well, the reason I took that, the Bible says God helps those who help themselves. It doesn't say that, okay? But you didn't know that. So I can show you what can happen. Go with me now to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. And we're going to start in verse 11. Now, again, let me give you the background. The Hebrew Christians are in a difficult spot. They've been believers 20-some years. The problem when they became Christian is their families disowned them, and their Jewish community disowned them. The Gentile community already hated them. And so whether it's Greek or Romans, they had nobody. After 20-some years of this, they're exhausted. And so they come up with an idea, a bad one. Maybe the best thing to do is to let the Jews know we're going to be Jewish again. We can still believe in Jesus, but we'll become much more Jewish, and then we'll be accepted by Jews. And the writer of Hebrews is like, whatever you do, do not do that. That's the worst thing you could ever do. In fact, he makes analogies to them. He said, if you do that, you will be just like the Exodus generation that never entered in the promised land. They died in the wilderness. And you're never going to enter, I'll say it this way, spiritual maturity. You're all going to die in the wilderness. You're never going to make it. See, that doesn't work like that. You can't do that. And so he spends the book saying, Jesus, everything you call about Judaism is just a shadow. Jesus is the substance. Jesus is superior to every single thing in the Old Testament. Angels, high priest, Moses, none of them. They're just shadows. Jesus is the reality. So here's what he says to them, though, starting in verse 11. He's talking about Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is unique. He's not a Levitical priest. He's the king of Salem. Melchizedek is the king priest. Okay, a one of a kind. Very likely, theophany of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, when he was just the Son of God in the Old Testament. So he says in verse 11, concerning him, we have much to say, as it is hard to explain, since you're all dull of hearing. And remember, 20-some years. He said, you don't even understand stuff like this, do you? Now, Melchizedek should not be that hard for a Jewish person to understand. He said, you don't understand it. He said, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, all of you. He said, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God and have come to need milk, not solid food. He said, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. He's a babe. He said, but solid food is for the mature. He said, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. He said, you should be mature by now. And you're not. You see, there's a problem there. They weren't working out their salvation with fear and trembling. See, they didn't have those kind of disciplines in the context of their own lives. That's an amazing thing to see if we're followers of Christ. You see, there's a way in which we should pursue what we need to do to grow as a Christian. It's in the Old Testament. Go with me to Proverbs, the book of Proverbs. And I want you to look at the second proverb. And this is interesting. Solomon is using the metaphor, teaching his son. And he tells him over and over again in this book, son, if you want to be wise, you need to listen to and adhere to what I'm telling you. You see, you need to know what I'm telling you, and then you need to walk by that or live by that. So he says, my son, if you receive my sayings and treasure my commandments within you, make your ears attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift up your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasure, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. See, how do you discover the knowledge of God? Just like you're looking for silver or gold. Now, you've heard about the gold rush and seen stories and all that. But how do men act when they have a possibility of finding gold somewhere? What do people do? It's just what Jesus said. They'll sell everything they have. They'll make any sacrifice because this will be worth it. Jesus says in the Gospels, yeah, that's me. I'm the treasure in the field. And when a guy saw it, he said, oh my goodness, I'll sell everything I have and come back and buy this field because I found the treasure. He said, that's the way you should pursue this. He said, the Lord gives wisdom. His mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up wisdom for the upright. He's a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, and he preserves the way of the godly ones. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity in every good course. And he said, and wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. You see, it's there. The possibility of that is there for every single one of us. Now, the disciplines that we need aren't an end in themselves. It's just a means to the end. You see, what are we trying to do? It's pretty simple. I want to remain as close as I can to the Lord that I love. That's the whole goal. The goal isn't, I'm going to live for Jesus now, do more things for him. That's not really the goal. The goal is I want to be as close to him as I possibly can. See, that's why he talked about the vine and the branches. You see, I'm the vine, you're the branches. You must abide in me. You see, as I abide in you. And if you do, you'll bear much fruit. But apart from me, nothing. You'll do nothing. No matter what else you think you're doing, it's nothing. You'll never get there. You say, come unto me, all you are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And I always use the analogy. He says, take my yoke. He's the big ox. And he said, and put it on you. And I said, at those times, in ancient times, when you trained a young ox, usually to grind grain around a circle, you had the big yoke on the big ox. They put a little yoke on the little ox. And they put them inside the big ox, and the big ox would walk around and learn. And the little ox learned to walk right beside and in sequence with the big ox. If he tried to go too fast, all he did is choking himself. He can't move it. If he tries to go too slow, the big ox just drags him around. You see, but if he walks with the big ox, Jesus said, my load is light. You don't have to do the work. I'll do the work. You just have to stay close to me. You see, that's the way this thing works. You just stay close to me and things are going to really work out for you in a very good way. So, the very first discipline I want to talk about, and I want you to go with me to Matthew chapter 14. And the reason I like this discipline is the Lord used it a lot. This is the discipline of solitude. How good are you at that? Have you ever even thought about it? The discipline of solitude. You see, wouldn't you wonder for the Lord Jesus Christ? He is the perfect God-man. He has no sin. You see, he's fully God and fully man. And yet, over and over again in all four Gospels, he gets away from everybody and goes into solitude. Why does he need solitude? You see what I mean? Why would he need solitude? To commune to his Father. In a sense, to personally worship. See, solitude becomes an important thing. So in Matthew 14, in verse 23, it said, after he had sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray, and it was evening, and he was there alone. An exhausting day. I need some solitude. You see, I need to be alone with God. Interesting. He did the same thing on the night before he was crucified. That night, I need to be alone. Hey, you don't need to be alone. You need to be with us because you're going to leave us soon. We need to be with you. No, I need to be alone now. You see, that idea of the solitude. You see, when he went into the wilderness, alone. He's tempted by Satan there three times. He was by himself. He was alone. He went up on the mountain like this, and he was alone. And he went into the garden, and before the crucifixion, he finds himself alone. It's a chance for him to talk to God, and we'll see another discipline here in a moment. But we see that God speaks to him as well. Now, there are some times we have a different kind of culture, but one of the ways for some people that I've read said, when do you spend your best time in solitude? Meditating on the Lord and talking to the Lord, and they say when they're driving. You see, I just do it while I'm driving. And that can work. I mean, it's not, now you can't go into a trance or something. Right? You know, and don't close your eyes, whatever you do. You know, that's not the case. But for some people, it's just the solitude of it. You see, sometimes I just need to be with God and me. You see, that's an important thing for us in our lives. And a lot of times we don't do this very well. You know, so the first one would be the discipline of solitude. Now, the second one, go back to 2 Timothy again. Chapter 2, in verse 15, he tells Timothy this. He says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Now, I memorized that, probably the first verse I memorized when I became a Christian. Study to show yourself approved, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It was King James. But I love that. But see, notice, study to show yourself to be approved of God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed. What's he mean? If I don't do this, if I don't study God's truth, I should be ashamed. This is how God speaks to us. You see, he speaks to us this way. We should be able to study the word and not be ashamed. That becomes an extremely important thing. And the reason for it, look across the page, 3:16 of 2 Timothy. All scriptures, God breathed, theos pneumatos. All scriptures, God breathed. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. With the result that the man of God will be adequate and equipped for every good work. God says, my word is sufficient for you. You need to know my word. And you need to handle it accurately. You need to rightly divide it. You see, that's an extremely important thing to be able to do. Now, we live in a... I don't know if you ever thought about this. What do you think Timothy was studying? Do you have any idea? This is 65, AD 65. Someone said, well, probably the Old Testament. Oh, he had his own scrolls with him? That's how you got scrolls? You just carried them around? They didn't have scrolls. Now, he might have had one of the gospel accounts, maybe a couple of Paul's letters. See, it's an interesting thing. He had a very limited amount of information that he could study, and Paul said, you better study that so you'd be approved. How about us? What do we have? Oh, my goodness. Thousands and thousands of books, videos, access to anybody, anything, any place, anywhere. Golly, you can take one subject, one verse, you can go Google it and then look, and you'll see 25 to 50 references to that verse by different teachers. Now, you can eliminate probably half of them or two-thirds because they're terrible teachers and they don't teach truth. But all the others are there. You can read them. See, these are people that you can read what people say. See, that's such an advantage for us. But do we take advantage of that? You see, do we really take advantage of such a thing like that? On the other hand, how well do you even study the word on your own? And I don't mean you read through the Bible in a year. Please. I know what you're doing. You're just cranking out verses. I'm done. Tomorrow, I'll hit the next ones. I'm not sure that's going to help you much. See, I don't think that's not studying the word, rightly dividing the word of truth. So, I'm going to take you to a passage. Let's go to the book of Acts, chapter 1, and verse 6. And just want to look at these verses and sort of give you a general idea. How do you study the word of God for yourself? Now, when I was a student at the seminary, I took a course called Bible Study Methods, and it was taught by Howard Hendricks, who, you know what I think of Dr. Hendricks, and I always thought of him. But it was a great class, loved the class. I loved the class so much that after I finished it my first year, I graded for Dr. Hendricks for the next 3 years, that class. So I went through this thing over and over and over again. And one of the first assignments you get in that class is this passage. And he says, I'll just read it first. And he said, and so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, verse 6, Lord, is at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel. And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. That's the verses. So he just read those and said, go look at those. And the first step of Bible study is the step of observation. What do I see? Now, I'm not interpreting anything. What do I see here in the passage? So Dr. Hendricks said, okay, here's your assignment for next time we meet. Make 25 observations about those three verses. Okay. Now, I didn't want to stop at 25. I wanted to show Dr. Hendricks. So I had like 42. By the way, you think that's good? I had students that I graded for that had 120 the first night. 120 observations of those verses. But no matter what you had, Dr. Hendricks said, okay, how many verses? You guys all have 25. Oh, I have 31. I have 52. And he said, okay, here's your assignment. Go and make 25 more. Now everybody that had 50 thought, wait a minute, if I'd just made 25, I could have made 25 more. Now I have 52 and I'm going to go up to 77. All he was trying to show us through observation is there's so much to see. You ask so many questions to the text. Just look at this for a moment, just from an observation. Okay, it says, and so when they had come together, who are they? Now, if I go back in a moment, if the verses proceed, who are they? The apostles. It just says it in the text. Who are they? That's a good question to ask. Okay. Now, why did they ask this question? Lord, is it this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Does that seem a little unusual to you? You see, but now understand, when does the church begin? By this time, we should be teachers. Acts 2, right? Pentecost. Okay? See, now you may be convicted. Maybe I'm not accurately handling it the way I should. But anyway, so, but they had no idea about the church. They didn't understand it. When are you going to restore your messianic kingdom to Israel? See, that's their mindset. They're Jews. He's their Messiah. See, this whole idea of the church, which is going to include Gentiles, is new. In fact, the Apostle Paul writes that this whole idea was a mysterion, a mystery, and was not revealed to anyone until it was revealed to me, and now I reveal it to everybody. So Paul isn't there at all. He's still a hater of Jesus Christ and the church. So they want to know when's the kingdom coming back to Israel? So that's the question as why they ask. Notice he said, it's not for you to know the times or epochs. That word would be good for ages, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But something is pertinent. He said, you will receive power. Now that's interesting. You're going to get power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And there's a reason for it. Notice he says, you're going to receive it. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even the remotest part of the world. So in this context, why did the apostles and eventually us now, why do you get power? So you can be his witnesses. See, it's pretty simple. And we'll talk about that just now as we go into interpretation. Okay, he restores the kingdom. And then he says you get power. Now, if I'm interpreting, I want to know what that word is. And that word is dunamis. It's the Greek word for dynamite. Okay, that's the root word for dynamite. You're going to get power. Okay, now hold your place here with me and go with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And notice what he says in verse 18. Paul was praying for the believers in Ephesus. In Ephesians 1:18, and he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. By the way, he doesn't leave it there, though. Watch. He says, these are in accordance with the working and the strength of his might, which brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. So how much power do you have? Resurrection power. In fact, we sing that. Now you're thinking, oh, I didn't think about it when I was singing it. I just like singing. We have resurrection power. And then you leave here and go, I can't do this. I don't think I can do that. I thought you just were singing you had resurrection power. No, it didn't feel like it. You see, we have resurrection power. Now, notice, to be what? What's back to Acts? To be what? Why is this power so important? What's it tell us? Just observe it. It's right there in verse 8. You shall receive power of the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be what? My witnesses. You ever had an opportunity to witness and you go, you know, I really can't do this very well. I don't know what to say. I just don't know enough of the Bible. And if they start talking about dinosaurs, I'm going to get all upset because I can't understand how any of this works. And it's not about us. It's the easiest job in the world. You have resurrection, Holy Spirit power. So what are you denying it for? You see, and guess what you have to be? It's the easiest thing in the world. A witness. Easiest job possible. What does a witness, all a witness does, nothing else, is tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. What did you see? What is your experience with Jesus? You're a witness to that. You mean I don't know what to say to people? But then you must not even know what the gospel is, or you're not a believer. Oh, no, I'm a believer, but... Well, then tell someone you're a believer. I mean, you're just a witness. You see, you don't have to go, I don't know apologetics very well. I need to take a course in it so I can... This is not what we're talking about. You're going to be a witness of Jesus Christ. You see, that's the point. And I can tell you, no person you've ever talked to or witnessed to became a Christian because of how clever you were. That's not how people become a Christian. Every time someone becomes a Christian, it's the supernatural work of God. You see, that's the point. That's the way it works. Once God moves, he moves. So the words that I finally believed to become a Christian were words I heard over and over again and rejected time and time again. And then I heard it and said, now I believe it. That wasn't based on the words. That was based on the Holy Spirit of God convicting. You see, that's an interesting thing for us. So that's the interpret stage. And there's so much more in this. But the third stage, observation, interpretation, is application. We often get hung up with this. What should I do now? Application is, how does this work? What should I do? If you don't do application, you're not really doing anything with the Word of God. You see, you don't just interpret the Word of God and say, I know what it means. I know what it means. What are you going to do about it? I don't even think about that. I just want to tell you I know what it means. It has to be applied. Even this has to be applied. Like one of the things, when I look at this in application, look at verse 6. Lord, is at this time you're restoring the kingdom? And he said, it's not for you to know the times or epochs. How do I apply that? Never pretend I know when the Lord's coming back. Never. Ever, ever. Jesus said, no one knows. That should be good enough for us. Don't pretend. I think I know now. I read the paper and there's something going on. I think I know now. We don't know. Jesus just said you don't know. So don't pretend that you know. The second thing is, I have to tell myself, I possess resurrection Holy Spirit power in my life. And that, by the way, I'm back to the same thing. That sure makes it hard for me to tell God I can't. Remember Paul's statement to the Philippians? There's a lot of things I can't do. No, he didn't say that, did he? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Not on my own. I can do all things through him. So I've got to be careful not to say I can't. And then lastly, I never would ever lack power to be a witness for Jesus Christ. All I have to do is tell people what Christ has meant to me. That's all I have to tell people, how I came to Christ. That's just it, every one of us. You see, it's just that, that's just a little sample of dealing with a passage just like that. Okay, the third discipline, and a really important one, go with me back to Psalm 63, is the discipline of meditation. Not transcendental, but the discipline of meditation. This is very important. In my mind, this is my opinion, meditation is infinitely more valuable than memorization. I think there's so many people that say, I memorized 29 verses in the last month. I've got 74. Memorizing the verse is not going to help you unless you actually meditate on what the verse means and what's it mean to you. Just because I knew the words. See, Bible memory can be wonderful if it's internalized. But if you're just memorizing for the sake of memory, it's not so good. It's not so helpful. Notice what David says. By the way, this is just one of the great psalms, I think, in the Psalter. He's in the wilderness and he says, "Oh God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you." I love this. David's in the wilderness. He's running for his life. And guess what he says to God? What we would say, "Well, God, I need this and I need that. And I need Saul to stop this. And I need this. And I don't even know where we're going to find food and water. I need this." But what's David say? "I need you. I need you. I seek you. I earnestly want you." He said, "Thus I beheld you in the sanctuary and in your power and your glory, because your loving kindness is better than life." The hesed, that great Hebrew word hesed, no English equivalent. Loyal, love, grace, mercy, patience, forgiveness. All those meanings are all in that one Hebrew word, hesed. We translate it, New American Standard, loving kindness. He said, "Your loving kindness is better than life. My lips will praise you." He says, "So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied with the marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips." And I always say this all the time, but if there's a time when your posture is to lift your hands, it's when you're praying. When you pray to God in private, lift your hands. You see it in Scripture. You see, now we've turned it. We said, no, that's just for singing. It's not in Scripture for singing, but it is. Let men lift holy hands when they pray. What I'm saying to God is I'm clean before you. You see, it means I'm clean and I'm praying to God. Wonderful, wonderful thing. He then says, "My soul is satisfied as marrow and fatness." I love that. Best part of something to eat is the marrow and the fatness. That's the best part in our world. He said, "That's the way my soul is with you. I got the best of the best. I got prime rib. You see, with you, I got prime rib. I got it." He said, "My mouth offers praises and joyful lips." And he says, "And when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches." I love that. The night watches, midnight, 3 o'clock. They're called the night watches. 6 is the first hour, but the midnight. He says, "When I wake up in the middle of the night in the wilderness, knowing that the king of Israel is hunting me down to kill me, I think about you." You see, he didn't say, "I think about Saul. Man, if he ever gets me, I'm in trouble." He didn't. He said, "If I wake up like that, I think about you." You see, that's meditating. Remember in Philippians 4, when he talked about, "Don't be anxious with prayer and supplication, let your requests with thanksgiving be made to God." But then he says, look, if you want to have peace in your life, then you need to think about whatever is good, whatever is pure, whatever is true. And he goes through that. And he said, when you do that, your life is filled with peace. You wake up in the middle of the night, think about God. Think about his attributes. Think about his love for you. You see, think about that. Not, "I'm not prepared for the meeting tomorrow." You see, now what am I? I mean, you see, Think about that. You don't have anxiety then. That's the point. Meditation is just such a wonderful thing. It's a time to reflect, you see. And I don't know about you, but one of the things I often reflect on my own are things that are difficult to understand. I have to meditate on those things. Have you ever done that? I mean, in honest, you see, that'll come up more when I talk about the next one we go to, which is going to be prayer. And let me just start with this. And we'll probably continue this next week. Whenever we pray, it's one of the most important disciplines of our life, and it is extraordinarily difficult to understand. I mean, have you ever really thought about prayer? I mean, really thought about it? Have you ever got discouraged thinking about it? You see, if you really think about it, have you got discouraged? I mean, there's so many ways to think about that. Hey, Scripture says, God already knows when I'm going to pray before I even ask him. So what am I doing? I mean, he already knows. So what am I doing? You see, if God's sovereign and he's immutable, which means he doesn't change, then what am I asking him? You see, the problem that we have is we kind of view prayer sort of mostly as my list for the things I want done. And many of those are good things. See, many of those are really good things. And then they're not done. Does that discourage you at all? You see, is that hard to understand? I just had a conversation these last couple of days with a friend, whose wife was killed tragically in an auto accident. They had five children at the time in Oklahoma City, and she was hanging on by a thread in the hospital, and he was and I were praying on the phone and all that stuff. And frankly, in my opinion, and I think in his more so than mine, I couldn't think of one single reason why God wouldn't heal this woman. Five children, loves the Lord with all her heart, you see, great witness for Christ. Come on, Lord. Come on. Did we do so? Is our prayer wrong? What are we doing here? Because the answer was no. No. Wow. And it didn't just go away. Well, okay, God said no, let's move on. There's a lot of things we pray for that are, in our mind, good and just things. But that's no guarantee at all that God says yes. You see, it doesn't work that way. Somehow then we think this way, and then we get discouraged. You see, we get kind of discouraged with this, and we shouldn't. Prayer is a wonderful, essential part of our life, and it is, if you think about it enough, an enigma. It is very hard. You know, I couldn't wait, and back in the 90s, when I was taking doctoral classes at the seminary, Dr. Constable was teaching a class on prayer, and I thought, this is it. This is what I wanted, doctoral class on prayer. So I signed up for it. First thing I found out, we had to read 50 books on prayer for the class. And so we did. Write a couple papers, and then go and sit for a half a day, for a week, with other doctoral students and Dr. Constable and talk about prayer. But I thought, it's going to be worth it because I'm going to know this stuff. And when I was done, I don't think I knew it as well as I did before I went. I could, because I kept thinking about it as something different than what it is. You see, it's communion with God. That's what this is. This is communion with God. And, you know, and I've heard all kinds of acronyms, you know. Well, here's how you do your pray, you know. I think Acts is one of them. You do your adoration, then you hit confession, then, you know, and then you get to supplication. No. When you do that, let's be honest, okay? Most of your adoration and praise to God is lip service, so you can get to what you want, the things that you need to have done. And I think that alone is an improper perspective of what prayer is. You see, from God's point of view, that's not how he sees prayer. I mean, that's why Paul said, pray without ceasing. What? You know, some of us say, well, no, I only pray in a certain spot in my closet, you know. And, well, you can't go in there for 24/7. But what he meant was being always in communion with God, taking every thought captive to Christ. You see how these things all work together. You know, that's what prayer is like. See, that's the point. But I am allowed, in a sense, God allows me to pray my humanity. He allows that. And I'm grateful that he does. I can always pray my humanity. But I better remember that that's part of prayer, has to have something added to it. Jesus came to perfectly obey the Father's will. He came to live a perfect life. He came to go to the cross and die for sins. That's why he came. Yet the night before, he prays, Father, let this cup pass from me. I don't want to do this. Let this pass from me. He's a perfect human being. He's going to become the sin bearer of the world. His humanity is, Father, this is overwhelming me. You see, and by the way, how much did it overwhelm him? It says that he'd sweat droplets of blood. So how emotional was this for the humanity of Christ? And he says, Father, let this cup pass from me. Next phrase, nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. That told me that if Jesus could pray his humanity, I can pray mine. So it's nothing wrong with you and I praying for certain things. You see, but when we reduce prayer into just the things that we think would be good to have, you see, I mean, think of that. Let me just put this question out. We'll look at this more detail next week, but do you think Paul was a busy man? Okay, yeah, he was. I told you the most amazing thing I read about Paul, he was in his 60s, and they said he walked several thousand miles in his ministry. I just couldn't imagine when you're 60s, on that kind of terrain, walking all over Eurasia in your ministry. Just that part. Busy all the time. Beaten with rods, all the things he went through. And it says then that Satan buffeted him. A messenger of Satan buffeted him and gave him enormous pain, some project in his eyes, but something that was enormously painful. Could have been migraine. It could have been anything like this. So immediately, Paul entreats the Lord. Now, if you're Paul and you're an apostle and you got all this to do, wouldn't his general health be a good idea? Of course it would. And he'd give testimony and praise God for it. So he said, I entreated the Lord 3 times. In other words, after the first time, he got second time. No. Third time. God said, we're going to need to stop this. God explains it to Paul. He said, Paul, here's your answer. No. The answer is no. See, from our point of view, that doesn't make sense. But God knows Paul's heart. And he said, Paul, when you are weak, I am strong. This humbles you. The more humble you walk before me, the more I can use you in your ministry. You see, he explained to Paul what he doesn't have to explain to anybody, certainly not me. But in his infinite wisdom, he said, no. And Paul said, I gladly will bear it. You see, you never hear Paul ever complain about it or anything after that. But it didn't leave. But it seemed to us like a pretty good idea. But God said, no. You see, he says in Isaiah, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts and ways in yours. See, in most things, what God is telling us, his thought process and the way he works is so infinitely beyond us that in many instances, if God explained his thinking, you would just say, what? Like, I don't even understand what you're saying. We couldn't possibly. He knows the end from the beginning. He has trillions of facts instantaneously all working together for good. He has all this out. The question of my prayer life is, do I trust him? See, do I put my trust in that? that's such an important thing for us. And so often I think that that's what our biggest problem with prayer is. We kind of really view it, you see, as an opportunity to tell God what we think we'd like to have done in our lives. And I don't mean selfishly. I mean just for people we love and care about, people going through difficulty. And he says, pray for all that. That's a wonderful thing to pray for. But ultimately, just do I trust God in my prayer? You see, is my trust in him? We should be just as faithful when he says no as when he says wait or when he says yes. You see, that's the way this whole thing works. We should be faithful to that. Okay, Lord. You see, that's the way this works. I don't know about you, but often in my own prayer life, I don't get a no or a yes, but I get an awful lot of wait. Okay? Now, I've taught on this enough, but what does wait develop in your life? Faith. What does it take to wait? Faith. Do you think God could have had Abraham and Sarah have that little baby boy a lot sooner? 25 years, from 75 to 100, you're waiting at that time in life? Yeah, you're waiting. You see, waiting becomes such an important part of how God works with each and every one of us. So next time we'll deal with the fourth meditation. We'll start and look at prayer in a little more detail. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for these acts of discipline, our solitude, our Bible study, our meditation, and our prayer life. We are responsible to make effort in these areas. And as we do, we can bear fruit. And we don't have to be people that, as the writer of Hebrews said, after all these years, you still have to be taught the basics of the faith. But we can use our growth to become more and more like our Savior, become more conformed to his image, be more useful to you as you minister to people who know you and people who don't, who surround our lives. May we be the empty vessels that you fill with your goodness so that we can love others compassionately. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.